Turn with me, please, to Joshua chapter 24. You can find that on page 168 of your pew Bible. We should take to heart the words of any aging saint, and especially those of a dying pastor, and most assuredly, the words of one like Joshua, whose words are a part of the inspired and inerrant word of God. In Joshua chapter 13, already we've learned that Joshua is old. And in chapter 23, we learned that he was about to go the way of all the earth. That is, that he was about to die. And if you've read ahead, you know that the end of Joshua has important things to say, and it's an important element of the end of this chapter is Joshua's death. So Joshua is an older saint, and he is a dying saint. And the words he has to say to all Israel are also the words he says to us at Shechem, where he speaks to them. They're vitally important because they are his last words, and among his last words, his concluding address to them. By them, we gain a glimpse into Joshua's last class on discipleship. Discipleship that is to be lived not in the former way in which they used to walk when they lived beyond the river, but of life renewed in true righteousness and holiness, a life of discipleship on the other side of the river, beyond the river. Let's read together Joshua 24, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 15. Hear the word of God. Then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshipped other gods. But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan, and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there, and I brought you out. When I brought your fathers out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the desert for a long time. I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived east of the Jordan, and they fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you, and you took possession of their land. When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam, so he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand. Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did also the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites. But I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you, also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow. So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build, and you live in them, eat from the vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant. Now, fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your forefathers worshipped beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your forefathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Let's pray. We do pray, Lord, that you would bore these truths deep within our hearts and souls, that we would learn to live in a way that brings glory to you, as we trust you more and more. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, we pray. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. It was Christmas Eve 1920. And just let me say here, as I think about this illustration in view of the events of in the events at Good Shepherd, I'm struck by the Lord's timing. I certainly wrote this sermon before I knew the events that had transpired. It was Christmas Eve 1920 when Benjamin Warfield suffered a heart attack. Warfield was a professor at Princeton Seminary from 1887 until 1921. In the weeks following that heart attack, he recuperated slowly, but finally made it back to the classroom soon following the Christmas break. On February 16th, 1921, he entered his afternoon classroom for the last time and was expositing 1 John 3:16, which reads, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." The students hearing the lecture that afternoon said that even though he was still weak, it was as if all weakness faded from him as he expounded that the truths of God's word. I've seen that happen before. Maybe you have too. You've seen men infirm and weak mount the pulpit. You wonder how they're going to make it into the pulpit, and yet God does something. And it was so for Warfield that day. He said, "The laying down of his life in our stead was a great thing. But the wonder of this text is that he, being all that he is, the Lord of glory, laid down his life for us, being all that we are, mere creatures of his hand, guilty sinners deserving his wrath." Benjamin Warfield suffered another heart attack that evening and died. He had taught his last class. We have the privilege tonight of entering into these words of Joshua's last class, his last class on discipleship, and they would stick in the mind of his people, as would our, as would these words of Warfield stick in the mind of his students, because they were that word which he said prior to his departure. And these, for the people of God, would be words that they needed to hear at his departure as they lived life in this new land. And what Joshua is going to remind them is that God has called us to walk a walk of discipleship that is at times complex and at times very perplexing. But God's a faithful shepherd. And God's one who guides us and leads us through all the twists and turns of life. And we know that we can follow him, knowing that he will safely bring us home. Joshua 24 certainly highlights a solemn occasion, isn't it? Look at the first couple verses. You know that it's solemn because, first of all, it's all Israel that has been assembled. He's talked in these last three chapters to the tribes in the east. He's spoken to the leadership in chapter 23. And here he's gathered all the tribes and all of the leaders to speak to them. But another thing that makes it very formal is that we see that they're gathered. They've presented themselves before God at Shechem. All this is done at God's presence. And in fact, the first 13 verses here are taken up with God's word. We see Joshua's, "Thus says the Lord," in verse 2. Many scholars have seen in this chapter, and in fact in most of your Bibles, you may have as a heading, the covenant renewal at Shechem. And we'll take that up another time. There won't be time for us to explore that tonight. But for now, it's important to see that these are God's words in verses 1 to 13, recounting all that he has done, in synopsis, a history from Genesis to this point in Joshua, of all that the Lord has done for his people. And it's my contention that we can learn a great deal from this passage about how we are to travel that path of faith in the new land. The first thing to notice about the discipleship beyond the river is that it requires God's call. It requires God's call. Look at verses 2 and 3. This place from which God called Abraham was very, very far away. It was a place very far away from that at which he is currently addressing Israel. Remember in Genesis that the Lord had called Abraham from Haran, which was beyond the river, and told him to go to the land I will show you. That's what God had said to him. Now, as you may know, the river here does not refer to the Jordan, but to the Euphrates River in Mesopotamia. It was spatially far away. But not only was it spatially far away, Abraham was a man who was spiritually far away. And we can't miss this. Look at verse 2. Not only did Israel's forefathers, but Abraham himself, worshipped other gods. And God says this, "But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river, and I led him. I took him, and I led him." Could there be words any more grace-filled than that? "I took him, and I led him." God took this man in spiritual darkness and grabbed hold of him and led him to a new place. Sometimes we fail to recognize this with our biblical all-stars, don't we? We somehow think, you know, God could do nothing less for Abraham, the worthy man of faith, than to take him and lead him. But that's not what the text says. The text says that Abraham worshipped other gods beyond the river. And God took him. And God led him. It's not the fact that we are a people of God because he sees something in us, or that he saw virtue in Abraham, but that we are the people of God because he chose to set his love upon us. But where did Abraham end up going? To Canaan. Genesis 12:5 tells us that he set out for the land of Canaan, and then it says this, he traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh. Now, where is that? It's at Shechem. That great tree at Moreh is at Shechem. In other words, this covenant renewal is taking place at the very place where God first promised the land to Abraham. This is taking place at the very spot where God had made that promise. He promises, even as Dr. Chappell prayed, he promises to complete the journey he has begun. Isn't that wonderful? Now, we are a people who are in Christ, and as a people who are in Christ, we can see these principles of Abraham's call reflected in our own call. What does Paul say? What does Paul say to the Ephesians? He says, "At one time we were a people gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath." But then he goes on to inform us what life looks like beyond the river. What life of a discipleship looks like beyond that place. He continues, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." Not only does he reach across the river and take us and lead us, but he promises to bring us to a successful conclusion to our journey. He promises to set us in a new place. So God comes to you in your darkness and in your false worship, and he takes you and he leads you and he completes that journey which he has begun, and he brings you home. And those, Christian, are the foundational elements that you must remember as we move forward in this passage. He touched me. He took me. He leads me, and he will bring me home. And you have to say it again and again and again and again to yourself sometimes. He touched me, he took me, he leads me, and he will bring me home. He will do it. And the reason you have to do that is because the life of discipleship is sometimes a life of confusion. It gets confusing at times. And under this, we might put this under the heading of, what in the world is the Lord doing? What in the world is the Lord doing? There are times that he does things that mystify and perplex. Look at verse 3. "I gave him many descendants I gave him Isaac. Wow. That's just gobs. That's one. Oh, okay, well, maybe we should continue. And to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. Okay, well, now we have three. How confusing must that have been to Abraham? 25 years he waited for Isaac. And then he has a couple of grandsons. How are a son and two grandsons becoming a great nation? Secondly, notice what happens at the end of verse 4. I assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau. Okay, great. Esau gets his inheritance. What about the covenant people? What happens to them? Well, I think what we'll do is they go down to Egypt. They go down to Egypt. Now think about that for a moment. God calls this man, makes a covenant. He calls Abraham from beyond the river. He makes a covenant not only with him, but he renews that promise to Jacob, his son. And then he has these very covenant people. These descendants of Abraham experience hardship and slavery while Esau gets his inheritance. Confusing? Sometimes. The road of discipleship beyond the river can be confusing at times. And call and confusion are also and often tied with conflict, aren't they? Look at we see this in verses 6 and 8 and 11. When you examine the rest of the words that the Lord says in these verses, you see that the fledgling people of God are pursued by the Egyptians in verse 6. They're fought by the Amorites in verse 8. And they're fought by the Canaanites in verse 11. On the road of discipleship, you will face conflict. But, if it is true that conflict is to be found everywhere in the life of the believer, and let us be honest with one another, there are times when it seems like that's all we have. There are seasons of life when it just seems that way. If it is true that there's conflict everywhere in the life of the believer, it is also true that God is everywhere present in the life of the believer. We see this in verse 7 and 8 and 11. It's especially so in verses 6 and 7, which are the synopsis of the deliverance at the Red Sea, the great redemptive event in the Old Testament. And why does the Lord permit these things to come upon his people? Why does he at times present us with confusion and conflict? The answer is found at the end of verse 7. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. The conflict with the Egyptian is met by the Lord's response. The conflict with the Amorites is met by the Lord's response. The conflict with the Canaanites is met by the Lord's response. Enemies all around, everywhere, constantly. And yet God everywhere with the people of God, delivering them time and time and time again. Where there is great conflict, the Lord will provide deliverance. Now let's pause here for a moment and think about several things regarding call and confusion and conflict and deliverance. We may see only only dimly in the face of being passed over for a promotion, or in the loss of gainful employment, or the diminishing of physical health. And we know that the victories over our temporal struggles are nothing compared with the deliverance which is ours in Christ Jesus. Now I say this knowing how hollow that can sound. How hollow it can sound if you're currently facing a loss such as one of the ones I've just named. And so I ask that we would join in concerted prayer for one another, that the Spirit of God would make more and more real to us all the final victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul puts it this way, I consider everything a loss. I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. So perhaps here we get to get at it in just a small way. Maybe here we begin to understand the conflict in just a small way. God is working for His own glory. He acts for His own glory and for our good. In His providence, He has ordained the enemies that we face, that we may see His deliverance in our experience. He permits these things to come upon us, that we might fully yield ourselves to Him. A fifth aspect of discipleship that we could add to the call, confusion, conflict, and deliverance is discernment. Now, this isn't stated explicitly in this chapter, but I think it's implied in verses 9 through 10, which recount that event that happened in chapters 22 to 24 of Numbers. Remember that Israel had traveled to the plains of Moab? They were actually camped right across from Jericho when the king of Moab, Balak, quaking in fear, heard all that the Lord had done in Israel and through Israel. And he feared that Israel was coming his way. And so what he did was he got out his yellow pages and went under diviner and found Balaam and made a phone call and said, "Balaam, what I want you to do is I want you to curse these people for me so that I can kick them out of my land. That's what I need." Now, the story's a lot more complicated than that. It ranges three chapters. But there are a couple principles there, the first of which is that Balaam is not able to curse the people of God because they are a people blessed. He can't do it. He cannot curse the people of God. But secondly, not only will he not be able to curse them, but at the end, Balaam the diviner says to Balak the king, he says this, "I could not do anything of my own accord, good or bad, to go beyond the command of the Lord." I could not do anything to go beyond the command of the Lord. And I must say only what the Lord says. Great principles for us. Great principles of discernment for us. We are a people blessed. We are a people blessed. And we cannot go beyond the command of the Lord. The Lord sort of says this himself, sort of hints at this himself in verse 10. He says, "I would not listen to Balaam, so he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand." What voices are you going to listen to? How many times in your life have you heard the voice of Balaam replaying over and over and over the failure tape in your head? How often do you ruminate over that sin that constantly maligns you? "Curse him, Lord, for he has failed you once again in speaking harshly to his wife. Curse him, Lord, for she has disrespected her husband again. Curse him, Lord, for he has not honored his father and his mother. Curse him, Lord." No, 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 says the Lord. I will not listen to him. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if the Lord, the judge of heaven and earth, says that you are free from condemnation, then you are free indeed. And if he says, "I would not listen to Balaam," then neither should you. You are a son and daughter of the living God. Yes, there must be repentance. Yes, there must be faith in Christ. But if ultimately Balaam, the pagan diviner, says to Balak, I must say only what the Lord says, then certainly we must listen only to what the Lord says. This is why God the Father says in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, "This is my Son, listen to him." And why Peter can say to the crowds in the book of Acts, "For Moses said, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people.'" Now that either-or proposition provides us with some pretty harsh words, doesn't it? Listen to him or be completely cut off from among your people. Listen to the Lord Jesus or be completely cut off. That is covenantal language. That is language of blessing and cursing. And so, nicely leads into the last element of discipleship here in this passage that we're highlighting, and that's that element of decision. Now, we are a people with a Reformation theology which emphasizes that it's the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who saves sinners completely from first to last, sinners who are helpless, hopeless, powerless, and unable to do anything to change their spiritual condition. We believe that. But this is biblical language, this decision language, that Joshua states here in verse 14 and following. Choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Now, what is really happening here? What is really happening? This text is taking us, and this text is placing us in our point of redemptive history with the people of God at Shechem. We are there. We are at the very place where the Lord first made his promises to Abraham. We are there now where the people of God are, have now taken possession of that land. We are there in that place where God first said in Genesis 12:7, to your offspring I will give this land. And we are moving from the indicatives of history to the imperatives of history. The unconditional election of Abraham has already been replayed for us, hasn't it? God drew Abraham out of his idol worship and his false worship, not because of any virtue in Abraham, but because he chose to set his love upon him. And so we come full circle. At the beginning of this passage in verse 3, the Lord says, I drew him away from beyond the river. And at the end of this text that we've read tonight, he says, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites. But there is another beyond the river, and that's that river Jordan. And so God takes us from whatever position he has you, in Missouri or Alabama or Pennsylvania or Oregon, and he places you at Shechem. That call to Abraham is now your call. It is your call. God saved us from our ignorance, not because of our virtue, but because he chose to set his love upon us. So the decision of Abraham becomes our decision. And where does Joshua, a man weak and infirm and close to death, choose firmly to plant his feet during his last class with us? After recapitulating 700 years of God's faithfulness to Israel, he says, choose in accordance with what seems best to you. Choose in accordance with what seems most desirable to you. But I'm going to serve the Lord. And I'm going to strive to discern the word of the one who has called us out of darkness and delivered us to a new land through all the conflict and the confusion of discipleship beyond the river. The walk of discipleship is perplexing and at times confusing, but we have a faithful shepherd, a wonderful and faithful shepherd who is leading us and who promises to deliver us. He touched me. He took me. He leads me, and he will bring me home. Amen. Let's pray. Father, each of us could recapitulate our own history of you reaching out, grabbing us from a far country, taking us into a new land, making us a new people, leading us through conflict and confusion, delivering us again and again and again, bringing us home, and confronting us again and again and again with a choice, and saying, serve me and follow me in faithfulness and in integrity. God, would you please be willing? Would your Spirit fill us and enable us
to make it so for us, that we might follow you all of our days. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.